Please turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 24. We're going to read portions of Exodus 24, and then we're going to flip over 10 chapters to Exodus 34 and read a little bit there as well. So stick with me, and then we'll turn to our sermon text in Matthew 17. So let's read Exodus 24. We'll read verses 1 and 2 and then skip down to verse 9. The he in verse 1 is the Lord. Exodus 24. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near. Shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Now, jump down to verse 9. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Turn over to Exodus 34 before we turn to Matthew. Exodus 34, starting at verse 29, verses 29 to 35. In between, the Lord speaks to Moses and gives him the law and various instructions regarding the building of the tabernacle, the consecration of the priests. We have the golden calf incident in chapter 32. Many things take place in between, but in Exodus 34, we find Moses once again on Mount Sinai and coming down from the mountain. Here's what happens. Chapter 34, verse 29. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining, and Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. All right, now you may turn to Matthew chapter 17, and we'll read together this account of the transfiguration of Jesus. Matthew 17, verses 1 through 13. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." And the disciples asked him, "Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" He answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come." And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Amen. You may be seated. So if you look at a highway map of the United States, it's interesting to see that the way that the highways tend to sort of converge on some of the big cities. You get these little kind of starbursts across the map where several highways sort of radiate outwards from this common center, this major population center. Well, what's also interesting is that if you look at a satellite image of the U.S. at nighttime, what do you see there? You see those sort of bright, glowing patches scattered across the country in the exact same places, of course, where those highways converge on the highway map. Those same big cities where the interstates come together are also the brightest cities, and they show up more brilliantly on the satellite photographs than the surrounding rural areas. So what I'm getting at here is that the account of the Transfiguration is kind of like that in the Bible, in the Gospels. It's like a big city in the landscape of the Scriptures. It's a place where many major superhighways of biblical history and theology sort of converge all at the same time, and where the glory of Christ also shines out with an uncommon kind of brilliance here, as we find it in few other places in the Scriptures. What happens here in the Transfiguration is that Peter and James and John get a really unparalleled opportunity to behold a glimpse of the future glory of the risen, ascended Christ unveiled for them. For a few profound moments before the final journey towards the cross, which is still to come. So to organize our thoughts this morning, we're going to consider the passage using these three headings: the vision, verses 1 through 4, the voice, verses 5 and 6, and the valley, verses 7 to 13. So that's the vision, the voice, and the valley. That's where we're going. So first, let's look at the vision. The vision. Chapter 17 begins, "And after 6 days," so 6 days after what? Well, it's 6 days after Jesus began to teach his disciples about the coming of the cross and the resurrection at the end of the road to Jerusalem. And it's very important here. What we want to see is that Peter's confession of faith in chapter 16, Jesus' prediction of his death and resurrection, and then the transfiguration after that, all of these things hang together. They complement each other very powerfully. They all turn on the interplay between Jesus' identity and his mission that we talked about a good deal last time. His glory and his suffering. His future exaltation and his present experience of humiliation. The Transfiguration really gives us insight into both. Obviously, what's most apparent is Christ's glory, but part of the purpose of the Transfiguration is to teach us something about the cross, as we'll see in the way that the story concludes. Now, one of the first things we notice is that this particular revelation doesn't come to all of the disciples. It comes to Peter, James, and John. This is the first time in Matthew that Peter, James, and John are mentioned as Jesus' three closest disciples. It's significant, by the way, that these same three men end up accompanying Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew chapter 26. So first you see them getting this intimate glimpse of the glory of Christ, just the three of them. And there you see them experiencing that intimate moment of agony. So what happens is that Jesus leads Peter, James, and John up a high mountain by themselves. And that's important that they're going up on a high mountain. The reason it's important is because there are a number of details starting here, but really throughout the passage, that should remind you of another critical mountaintop revelation in the Bible from the Old Testament, which is the one we were reading about earlier from Exodus. At Mount Sinai, what kinds of things do you see there? If you think about everything Exodus says about that mountain, you see God's glory cloud appear there. You hear God's voice speaking from heaven. You see Moses' face shine. Moses and the 70 elders get this glorious vision on Mount Sinai of the Lord. And it seems that all of that is very clearly in the background of both the event and Matthew's description of the event as Jesus leads these three men now up a different mountain. And what happens? It says, "And he was transfigured before them." The Greek word for transfigured there is the root for the word metamorphosis. Jesus' appearance here radically and magnificently alters before their eyes. And I think anyone who's walked with Christ for some time and has read this passage has wondered, what must this have been like? Wouldn't it have been wonderful just to have been there, to see this transformation, to this transfiguration of Jesus? Of course, what we should do is, there's limited value in speculating on what it might have looked like, but what we do have before us is the details that God's chosen to give us about this transfiguration, and that's what we want to focus on here. Let's understand them for all they're worth. He gives us two key details about Jesus' appearance here. It says that his face shone like the sun, and that his clothes became white as light. A shining face in these brilliantly white clothes. When you hear about clothes as white as light, you might think of a passage like Psalm 104, verse 2, which describes God as covering himself with light as with a garment. You might also think of Daniel 7, the passage about the Son of Man that we've talked about elsewhere in Matthew. And before the Son of Man comes on the scene in Daniel 7, you get a description of the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days, that's the Lord. And it says, his clothing was white as snow. Now, we can look at other places in the Bible and find other people who have clothing as white as snow, or have some form of shining white garments. Even later in Matthew, there's an angel at the resurrection who rolls away the stone, and he has garments white as snow. And so, bright clothing here doesn't necessarily, all by itself, reveal Jesus' deity. But what it does teach us is that this is a heavenly vision. It's a heavenly vision. Jesus is being revealed to Peter, James, and John here as someone who is part of the heavenly order of things. Someone whose identity and calling far transcend their sort of earthly frame of reference by which they have come to know Jesus so far. Heaven, scriptures teach us, is a place that is permeated in a special way, by the pure brightness of the holy light of God, who reveals himself there in a unique way, in resplendent glory. That is what heaven is like. And so what Peter, James, and John are getting here is a heavenly vision. What's happening is heaven is breaking in. It's breaking into earth to reveal something glorious from God, from heaven, to them, in and about and through Jesus Christ, the one who has come down from heaven. So what about Jesus' shining face? The Apostle John, it's very interesting. If you look at the book of Revelation, John, who is present here, by the way, if you look at the book of Revelation chapter 1, verse 16 describes the risen and ascended Lord Jesus as he's glorified after the resurrection and present in heaven now. He describes him as one like a son of man whose face, he goes on, was like the sun, shining in full strength. It's Revelation chapter 1. And so you see what's happening here is fundamentally this vision is a revelation. It's a preview of Jesus' future glory as the resurrected and exalted Christ. What John sees then in Revelation, he gets a first taste of here, along with Peter and James. And don't you think that when he received that vision later on the island of Patmos as an old man, that John must have recognized the shining of that face of Jesus and remembered this day. Imagine what that must have been like for John. But Jesus' shining face here is significant for another reason as well. Do you remember how when Moses entered the cloud on Mount Sinai for those 40 days and 40 nights, so we read from Exodus 34, it said there that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking to God. Now hold that thought because we're going to come back to it later. But first we want to see that when we make that connection with Exodus, do you see how natural it is then that in the next verse it says, "Behold, there appeared to them Moses." Moses is here now. Moses and Elijah talking with him. Now, why these two Old Testament figures, we could ask? We could ask, well, why wasn't it David and Daniel that came and stood there? Why wasn't it Abraham and Jacob or Adam and Noah, some other pair of famous Old Testament people? Well, we think of many reasons. First of all, Moses and Elijah are not only arguably the two greatest prophets of the Old Testament, but they're also prophets whose ministries are closely associated in the Old Testament with Israel's hopes for the final future. For Moses, turn to Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18, at the very end of Moses' earthly life, which is when he's giving this series of sermons in Deuteronomy, Moses gives the people of Israel this future hope in verse 15, Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, when he says that one day the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him, and this is important, it is to him you shall listen. So hold that thought too. I'm giving you a lot of thoughts to hold, but they're going to come together as we go here. So the prophet like Moses, that's being hoped for in the future. There have already been many other indications in Matthew that Jesus is that prophet like Moses. That's a significant theme in the Gospel of Matthew, in fact. And so now, as Moses appears with Jesus, and you see Jesus' face shining on the mountain with the cloud of glory, like the cloud of glory on Mount Sinai, it's just that much clearer that Jesus is that prophet like Moses that Moses had promised, that God had promised through Moses back in Deuteronomy. What about Elijah? Well, remember those final verses of the Old Testament that we've talked about from Malachi chapter 4, the very last chapter, the very last couple of verses of the Old Testament, where Malachi says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." So this coming of Elijah, in some sense, is associated with the final future, with the prophetic hope of the coming of the day of the Lord, the coming of the Messiah, all of Israel's hopes of future salvation. Okay, so we'll come back to Elijah later too, of course, and Malachi. There are other parallels too that tie together Moses and Elijah and Jesus, the three of these men. For example, Moses and Elijah both had experiences of going 40 days and 40 nights without food, just as Jesus does in the wilderness before his temptation in Matthew chapter 4. And we could go on, but we won't. What we want to see here is that at the beginning of this vision, Jesus is clearly being associated. He's being compared with Moses and Elijah. They are, in one sense, a trio of prophets that sort of fit together. Their lives and their ministries resonate closely with each other. But of course, this vision is not just intended to show how Jesus is like Moses and Elijah. It's even more showing how he is unlike them. Categorically different from Moses and Elijah. And that, of course, is what Peter doesn't quite get at first when he makes this suggestion, sort of blurts this out in the heat of the moment about making three tents for them. Of course, we shouldn't be too hard on Peter here. Mark says that he was terrified. Luke says that he made the suggestion not knowing what he said. I love that in Luke, not knowing what he said. He's not processing the sort of absurdity of what he's proposing to do here. For one thing, Moses and Elijah, clearly, they haven't come here to stay. They have come here to reveal something. Come to reveal something about Jesus from God. But there's a deeper problem with Peter's suggestion. Notice how he kind of puts Jesus on a level with Moses and Elijah here. He's going to make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. But Jesus has not brought Peter, James, and John here so that they can see him merely alongside, in the company of these Old Testament great men. Jesus is not great because he appears in the company of great men. And that's why, to understand the vision, number one, we have to go on and listen to the voice. Number two, verse 5 says, Peter was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Of course, I don't think that we can adequately imagine or take in the glory and the awe that this moment must have held for Peter, James, and John. We just can't. I don't think that I can adequately expound the weight and the wonder of the Father's voice resonating from the midst of this luminous cloud on the mountain. We can't take it in. But we can know something of what it must have been like from its effect. From its effect on Peter, James, and John, as you see in verse 6, it says, they fell on their faces and were terrified. A response of overwhelmed awe and dread that so often overcomes God's servants throughout the Scriptures in the presence of God's revealed glory. Let's think about some of the details here. First, what do you make of this bright cloud? When you think about clouds, are clouds bright? Clouds are not. Clouds do not normally carry a light of their own. They block the light, or at best, they sort of reflect the light or diffuse the light, right? But this is a bright cloud, not a cloud of darkness, but a cloud of glory. And so, again, when you hear of a cloud descending on a mountain, once again, Mount Sinai is what you're supposed to think of here. It's not at all far-fetched to say, in fact, that this is not only like the cloud that was on Mount Sinai, but this is the same cloud, the same glory cloud, the same revelation of God's holy splendor and majesty descending on a mountain once again, where Moses is once again present. But this time, Moses is there as a supporting actor, not in the main role anymore, because someone much greater than Moses is there. And what God the Father then says, what he speaks from that cloud in this pivotal moment of revelation, is really, of course, the centerpiece of the whole episode when he says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." See, Moses and Elijah have appeared with Jesus, alongside him, yes, but not to put Jesus on a level with them. Moses and Elijah are the frame. Jesus is the masterpiece. If the initial vision sort of associates, compares Jesus with Moses and Elijah, well, then the voice goes the next step further and distinguishes Jesus from Moses and Elijah in the most profound way by elevating Jesus far above those two mere men, revealing his unique dignity, his unique glory as the one and only Son of God himself. Think about Moses' shining face. Moses' face shone. Why? Because he had been in the presence of God. Why does Jesus' face shine? Jesus' face shines because of who he is. As the author of Hebrews puts it so powerfully, Moses, you remember, was a faithful servant in the house of God. What does it say about Jesus? Jesus was the faithful and unique son over the house of God. And that makes all the difference. Now, the first part of what God the Father says here is identical, actually word for word, with what God the Father says at Jesus' baptism in chapter 3, which is interesting. There's also an additional new phrase at the end that's very significant when he says, listen to him. Now, remember back to Deuteronomy 18. I told you to hold this thought. Hopefully you've still got it. What does Moses say about that prophet like me that God's going to raise up? He said, it is to him you shall listen. So here what's happening is, though God the Father is saying, this is the prophet like Moses that I said was coming, who is also, surprise, my own beloved son. The prophet like Moses is the Son of God, the glory of this revelation. And so God is now saying, the Father is now saying, it is to him, to this Jesus, that you shall listen. Think about that. Listen to him. That's exactly what Peter did not do a few verses earlier in chapter 16, right? When he said, far be it from you, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Peter needs to have this pounded into his heart. What it means to follow the Jesus that he has confessed to be the Christ, right? And what God the Father is saying is, you listen to this Jesus. You let him reveal to you what his life and work is going to look like. You don't dictate the terms of his ministry to him. You listen to him. Even if he tells you, especially when he tells you that mission is going to involve the cross. And, don't forget these either, the resurrection beyond the cross. See, what's happening here is the transfiguration is about the glory of Christ, but it's not about his glory separate from his suffering. They go together. You cannot separate the transfiguration from the cross or the cross from the transfiguration. There's one writer named Mark Jones who has a book called Knowing Christ. It's actually on the book table. I would highly commend it to you. And he points out a whole list of very profound comparisons and contrasts between the transfiguration and the crucifixion. If I could just kind of closely paraphrase and sort of condense what Jones says. He points out that on this mountain, Jesus' clothing shines white as light, whereas on Calvary, what happens to Jesus' clothing? The Roman soldiers divide it. They cast lots for it. Here, Jesus stands between these two righteous, preeminent, distinguished prophets. But on Calvary, he hangs between two condemned criminals. Here you have this bright cloud of shining glory that overshadows everyone, and there on Calvary, a darkness covers the land. On this mountain, God declares his pleasure in his beloved Son. But then on Calvary, what does Jesus say? My God, why have you forsaken me? As the Father pours out his wrath on his beloved Son for our sakes. But there too, on Calvary, what does the centurion say after it is all finished? The centurion looks at Jesus and he says, truly, this was the Son of God. See, Jesus' identity remains the same, both on this mountain of transfiguration and on that hill of crucifixion. It is the same Son of God in both places and under both circumstances. And the reason that Jesus brings Peter, James, and John to see this vision and to hear this voice is so that they will know when that day comes that another day lies beyond it, the day of resurrection that's coming next. And then beyond that, the full bestowal of heavenly glory on the resurrected and ascended and exalted and enthroned Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who reigns forever now on the other side of the cross, even at this moment, in all of his resplendent heavenly majesty, in perfect communion once again for all eternity with his heavenly Father, by whom he is still to this day so supremely beloved. See, the disciples need the transfiguration to help them to endure the coming crucifixion. And ultimately, they need it so they'll be able to understand much, much later, in hindsight, what all of it meant all along. As they reflect on it, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, write it down for us in the Scriptures. This understanding of this relationship between the Transfiguration and the cross is really confirmed, I think, by what immediately follows it. After the vision, after the voice, Jesus descends now with his disciples back down the mountain into the valley. And that's the third point this morning, the valley. You see that Peter, James, and John, they're terror-stricken, they're flat on their faces, and they feel that gentle, compassionate, understanding touch of Jesus, who reassures them, really, with that voice of mercy, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. See, the vision is over, but Jesus is still there. His appearance has changed, but his presence with them has not. Jesus commands them, surprisingly perhaps, in the next verse, he commands them not to tell anybody about what they've seen until after the resurrection. So we think, why would that be? Well, the reason is actually pretty simple. It's that the resurrection hasn't happened yet. Remember, this is a preview of Christ's resurrection glory. It's a revelation of something that it's not quite time for yet, for it to become permanent. Now is not the time for glory. Now is the time for suffering. And that's the theme that Jesus returns to. Isn't it interesting, you see, the way that Jesus handles their question? When they ask him about this kind of technical understanding of the typical scribal understanding in their day of what the fulfillment of Malachi chapter 4 and the coming of Elijah, Malachi prophesied, would look like in the last days. And Jesus patiently explains to them what he's already explained to them before, that Elijah has come. No, Malachi was not looking forward to the return of Elijah as an individual, but to a prophet like Elijah, who was, of course, John the Baptist. Jesus has already said that in Matthew. But do you see how Jesus takes this kind of speculative question the disciples raise about prophecy fulfillment, and he turns it to refocus them once again on the cross? Keep their eyes on the main point here. They did to John the Baptist whatever they pleased, he says. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. It's like Jesus saying, keep your focus right here on the main point. You've just seen this glorious vision, and you need to hold that together in your minds and hearts with what I just told you a little while ago, 6 days ago, about the cross. You've just gotten a glimpse of my glory, and now you need to remember that when you see me crucified. Even though you've just had this mountaintop experience, literally, don't forget that the cross is coming. Okay, now as we think over what we've seen here, and we think about the significance of the Transfiguration for us now, as God's people living not where Peter, James, and John did before the cross, but on the other side of the cross, on the other side of the resurrection as well, I want to suggest just a few closing thoughts here to help you to answer the question, what does the Transfiguration mean for me? What call does it place upon me? So first and foremost, You need to understand that this is an opportunity for you to behold the glory of Christ. Plain and simple. Behold the glory of Christ. The Transfiguration gives you a taste of what Jesus is like now, at this very moment. Jesus today is not a baby in a manger. Jesus is not today beaten and bloodied on the cross. What is Jesus like today? His face is shining like the sun, beloved. His clothes are brilliant white. He's accompanied on every side by the glorified servants of God. And yet, he far outstrips them all in glory and majesty and dignity and authority and power. The Christ that you worship, the Christ that you serve and follow, is the beloved Son of God. He is God himself, in fact, who became man for you, who suffered and died for you, who endured the cross that you deserved because of your sin, but who also rose from the dead in total victory over sin, over death, over the devil. And right now, as he has told you, as we saw last time, right now you experience the life of the cross. There's no doubt about that, which we take up, which we carry as we follow Jesus in this life. But beyond the cross, what comes next? Beyond the pain and the sorrow and the frustration and the disappointment and the loss of this life. Beyond it, beloved, beyond it lies not just relief, not just happiness in heaven. Beyond it is Christ. Beyond it is this Christ revealed to you in the Transfiguration, to see him face to shining face, to fall at his feet, like the disciples do here, in overwhelmed joy and gratitude for his sacrifice, for his goodness, for his kindness, for his patience to us poor sinners. To behold him, that is your great hope. Don't settle for any lesser hope than that. So behold the glory of Christ. The second thing, we see in the very clear instructions of God the Father here, is to believe this glorious Christ. Believe this glorious Christ. This is God's beloved Son, with whom he is well pleased. Listen to him. Very clear command for you here. Do not ignore his calling on your life. Do not ignore his commands to repent, to turn away from your sin, to embrace the free gift of salvation that's offered to you in his gospel. Let me ask you this then. How are you to listen to Jesus? How do you hear him? Will you listen to Jesus by listening to his word as it comes to you in the scriptures and the scriptures alone? Now, why do I say that? It seems like a leap, doesn't it? Well, I say that because that is the very point that Peter himself makes later in his letter, 2 Peter, as he reflects on the Transfiguration, much later in his apostolic ministry. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 21. Why don't you turn there for a minute? This is a very important text. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 21. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, he says. And he talks there about hearing the voice of the majestic glory born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. See, Peter is reflecting directly in this letter on the moment of the Transfiguration. He's saying our apostolic witness is trustworthy in part because we were eye and ear witnesses of the Transfiguration and the voice of God the Father from heaven on that day and in that moment. And so what's the implication for the church? What does Peter want to teach them? The implication is that they need to hold fast to what? To the inscripturated written word of God, which God has now entrusted through the apostolic witnesses to the church for all time. He says, if you want to obey the command of the Father, of God the Father, to listen to his Son, how do you do it? Well, he says that it's by paying attention to the scriptures as to a lamp shining in a dark place. It is in the scriptures, beloved, and in the Scriptures alone that you hear the voice of Christ. Listen to Him. So behold the glory of Christ. Believe this glorious Christ. And finally, be transformed by the glory of Christ. I point you to one other passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In 2 Corinthians 3, the Apostle Paul reflects there not directly on the transfiguration, but on the shining face of Moses. That glory on Moses' face that gradually faded away. And he contrasts that old covenant reality with the fullness of the revelation of God's glory that's found in Christ. And he says there, "But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed." And a little later he goes on, "And we all," listen carefully to this, "and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." Do you know what word Paul uses for transformed there? It's metamorphumetha. Same word you find in verse 2. Transfiguration. You and I are being transfigured, beloved. We're being transfigured by the glory of Christ poured out on us in the Holy Spirit, who is making you clean, who is making you holy, who is making you like Jesus. We are being transfigured into His image from one degree of glory to another. See, beloved, Christ's glory places a call upon your life. It is a call to holiness. It is a call to be transfigured into His image more and more by the power of the Holy Spirit as you die to sin, as you live to righteousness. See, our great hope is that one day we are going to share in a way that's appropriate to our creatureliness in the resurrection glory of Christ that you get a foretaste of in the transfiguration. As 1 John 3:2 says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared." There's no way that we can fully understand what this means for us. But we know, John says, that when He appears, we shall, in some very real sense, be like Him. Because, why? Because we shall see Him as He is. Because we're going to look on this shining face, and His glory is going to shine perfectly through us at last, with no more sin or weakness coming in between. And so just a closing question to ask yourself is the way that I'm living the Christian life reflecting that glory of the face of Christ now? In the concrete choices that are being set before you, in your relationships, and the challenges you face, are you listening to Jesus? Are you taking up your cross now in hope of that future glory that He promises you? Or on the other hand, are you settling for a lesser hope? Are you settling for what this world, what this life has to offer? What your flesh just wants? I just want this. And so are you really dimming in your relationships, in your witness, and in your own heart the glory of Christ that He has created you and recreated you to display? Behold His glory, beloved, in this passage. Believe His word. And that is how you will be transformed into His image from one degree of glory to another until He comes again, and you will be perfectly like Him and perfectly enjoy Him in all His glory for all eternity. And that is a hopeful thing. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I thank You for this glorious and overwhelming account of the transfiguration. Lord, we have only scratched the surface of the wonder, the awe, and the majesty of this moment that Peter, James, and John experienced. Lord, how we thank You for the light of the knowledge of the glory of Christ that You have caused to shine in our hearts. through your Holy Spirit as we look upon his face in the gospel. We pray that you would transform us more and more in Christ's image. We pray that you would train our hearts to behold him, to believe him, to listen to this Christ and his word. And Lord, make us more like him, we pray, until that great day comes when we will be like him because we will see him as he is. We pray in his name. Amen.